I'm sure that many of you, perhaps all of you, in one way or another, have come to know the Lord Jesus a little better. You've become a little more like Him. And this is the whole point of a conference like this. The wonderful promise is someday we shall see Him and be like Him. In character, in holiness, in all of the inner qualities of life, to be like Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed, and that's exciting. And even the subject of spiritual warfare tonight and this matter of our enemy is related precisely to this. And so I trust you'll bear in mind what it is that God is trying to do in our lives and what it is the devil is trying to do in our lives. There's a wonderful organization known as Campus Crusade for Christ, founded by a man named Mr. Bill Bright back along about 1951 at UCLA. And this organization has made a tremendous impact on colleges and universities, not only across America, but overseas. And Mr. Lawrence Sandy is on his way. He'll be speaking today, tomorrow, and Sunday out there at the Campus Crusade headquarters in Arrowhead Springs. And they have a little pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws. I'm sure many of you have seen it, have used it. I preached on it here at Fort Benning in a chapel service three or four weeks ago, and 23 young men responded to the invitation. And it's a wonderful way to present the gospel. The first spiritual law is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But some of us in the Navigators have stated the opposite for the sake of getting people's attention. It's true, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. The devil hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. And we're going to be talking about that tonight, as well as God's wonderful plan. You see, there are two great personalities in conflict, and you and I are caught in the middle. We're not just mere pawns. We have a great deal to do with the ultimate result and destiny of our own soul and spirit and life. But even so, we're caught in the middle between God and the devil. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's begin with Luke 4:18. We'll read it, then we'll have a word of prayer together. And then study this matter of spiritual warfare. Luke 4:18. Jesus Christ stands up in the synagogue. He takes the scroll which is delivered into his hand and quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And the Son of God says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," to the people who admit they're poor spiritually. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Let's unite our hearts for just a moment in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to preach good news to every man and woman who would admit spiritual bankruptcy. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to set free the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are broken and bruised by sin. And as we study tonight in the Word of God this matter of spiritual warfare and the declaration of war, and the war in which you and I, you and all of us, Lord, are engaged together, we just pray that we might experience the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst, to to enlighten our minds and understanding. Give us keener insight and perspective, deeper perception of the realities of life, the realities of death. For your glory, we ask it in His incomparable name. Amen. The history of man is virtually an unending succession of declaration of war. The human race has probably experienced more war, more fighting, than it has peace. History is a history basically of war. And when history books are written, and when men study history, they generally just break it down from this war to the next war, and then there was a period of relative peace and prosperity and economic development, industry and so on, and then another war. And we just go from one war to the next. War is a fact of life for us. And we think about World War II. Think about the Korean War. Now the war in which we're engaged in Vietnam and in other places. Directly or indirectly, we as a people are affected and think in terms of war. And whenever some loved one or friend or neighbor is taken in war, then our hearts are touched and moved. Yesterday, one of the young ladies in Colorado Springs received word that her husband had been killed in Vietnam. 5 little children. And so we're affected and we're touched. And it's right. And we are a people at war. But I'd like to go back to the very first declaration of war in Isaiah 14. Because this is where it all started. In verses 12 through 14 of the 14th of Isaiah, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" One of the names of Satan, Lucifer. Son of the morning, one of the archangels, one of the most powerful angels, perhaps the most powerful angel. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan declared war against God. He said, "I will be like God." And there's something ironic in this. What's wrong with being godlike? Isn't that where we're headed? It was his heart. It was motive. He said, "I'll be like God on my terms." And he was cast from heaven. And all of the hosts of angels who fell with him, who today are demons and evil spirits in the world. A declaration of war against God. In Genesis 3, we have the declaration of war against man. You see, Satan could not cast God from his throne. And so he did the next best thing. He attacked the creature who was made in the image and likeness of God and destroyed the godlikeness in man. Genesis 3, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said? Is that what God said? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto him, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not die. The father of lies declared war on the human race. And she fell. She succumbed. She took the fruit. Incidentally, sin always has four steps. She saw the fruit. It was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired. Through the eye gate, she first saw, then she desired. The desire led her to action. She took the fruit. And in verse 8, Adam and Eve hid themselves. They hid. Over in Joshua 7, verses 20 and 21, Achan sinned against God. And when Joshua confronted him and he confessed his sin, he admitted the same four steps. I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, and I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them. Sin always has four steps. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. Either through the physical eye or the eye of the imagination. This is where sin begins. Then the desire. There's no sin in the first look. The sin enters in the second look. And then desire began to grow until there was an opportunity. And then they hid. Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God among the trees that God had given them to enjoy. There are Christians today hiding from the face of God in all sorts of things that God has given to enjoy. The place to stop sin is with the eye. That's what Proverbs 3 says, Let thine eyes look right on, thine eyelids straight before thee. War was declared. Romans 5:12, Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And later on in Romans 5, we're taught that through the unrighteousness, the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one and the righteousness of that one, many were made righteous. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We sang it last night. What a marvelous hymn. We had to sing that one every day. Seven times a day. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Sin declared against the human race. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Incidentally, if you want to entitle all this, this is the introduction. We're just getting a running start. You weren't going anywhere tonight, were you? You can pack from midnight till 3 a.m. We're not leaving till 5 ourselves, so there's plenty of time. If Buzzy gets up about 3 and goes out to pack, you'll forgive her, won't you? Colossians 1. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see, war was declared in heaven and in earth. And there's a need of reconciliation in heaven and in earth. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. Here's what happens. Adam and Eve became enemies in their mind, in their thought life. And they reproduced an entire race of people who are basically enemies of God in the way they think. This is what happened. This is the terrible blow that sin dealt the human race. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. the man or woman outside of Christ may be cultured, refined, educated, successful, wealthy, surrounded by good things from the world's point of view. And without Jesus Christ, that man or that woman is an enemy of God. Who needs to be reconciled. Chapter 2 of Colossians. Beginning with verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers that had caused us to be trespassers, transgressors, in our mind, and we were dead in our sins. Peter says in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 of his first letter, to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist. Satan is a lion, prowling about seeking to devour people, not harass them, but to devour. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It doesn't say he won't be back. But you resist the devil. This is a command to believers. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Where? In our thought life. The devil has infiltrated our thought life. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, but particularly the little phrase, bringing every thought captive to Christ. Bringing every thought to Jesus Christ. Casting down the imaginations and the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Where? In our minds. Now, part of Satan's device is to infiltrate through false prophets. Just jot down 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. False apostles who look just like Peter, James, and John. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. And no marvel, because Satan is transformed into an angel of light. If Satan came in here tonight, what would he look like? Well, he wouldn't have a red suit on and horns and a tail. Satan is an Ivy Leaguer. He'd look just like a college professor. And if you're a college professor, please forgive me. He transforms himself into an angel of light with the most brilliant logic and reasoning. And the command is to resist. Let me just mention three basic target areas. What is it that Satan is out to destroy or to undermine? The first thing is the person of God, God himself. We saw this in Isaiah, attacking the person of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we see him attacking the Word of God. And there is an all-out campaign today abroad in the world to undermine and undercut the authority of the Word of God. The devil has not changed. Some of his chief cohorts may be wearing their collars backward and standing up and saying, "Yea, hath God said." It doesn't matter where you find them, in the pulpit or the pew. The devil is still preaching the same lie. "Yea, hath God said?" And the answer is, "Yea, God hath said." This is his word. It's authoritative. It's life-changing. Incidentally, you may fall into the snare of trying to prove to somebody the Bible's the word of God. You can spend a long time trying to do that. There is a place for archaeology, for factual apologetics, and for philosophical apologetics. That's fine. But you know the best answer? It's just to smile and say, "This book changed my life. The Lord of this book and the Lord of this book will change your life if you come on the same basis. By faith. Your life will be far more powerful than your logic. And Satan's third primary target area is the grace of God. And we see it on every hand where men are trying to twist and distort the grace of God. Salvation by works and all the rest. But you can count on it. Every attack of the devil will either be against the person of God himself and his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his majesty, his dignity, his authority and power, or it'll be against his word, or it'll be against his grace. I like what Dr. Richard Halverson says, Presbyterian minister in Washington, D.C. "Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy." That's right. He's sufficient. Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Don't forget it. All right. This is the attack. Now the command is resist. Resist the devil. How do you do it? Turn to Ephesians 1. I trust you'll leave tonight encouraged, not discouraged. I'm encouraged. I'm an optimist. I know who's going to win. I know who already won at the cross. So you needn't be discouraged tonight. The devil may give you a fit. Just kneel down and give thanks. You must be hurting him somewhere. That's right. See, if the devil isn't troubling you, then you're in trouble. That's, oh man, amen. Ephesians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He hath blessed us. It's done. This is our rightful position. Every spiritual provision that we'll need now and through eternity is already ours. Now verse 20, "the mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places." Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Where is Jesus Christ tonight? In heaven, the right hand of God the Father, exalted. Has Jesus Christ lost control of the world? Does he know where Hanoi is? Yes, he does. Don't forget that he loves those people in Hanoi. He died for them. He's not lost control. The perfect master of the universe. He is far above all principality, all power, all might. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Incidentally, put on 1 John 3:8. In case you wonder why Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to destroy the works of the devil in my life and yours. He came to stamp them out. Now, unfortunately, you and I have a little chapter 2, or at least I do, unless you have a very unusual text. But the men who study the text carefully point out something that's a great encouragement to me. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "And you." But really, if we were to read carefully the text without this chapter break in here, we'd see something very interesting and exciting. The mighty power which he wrought in Christ, resurrection power, raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above every principality and power and might and dominion, name that's named, and you. Verse 6, "hath he raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know where your place is tonight? It's right next to Jesus Christ when it comes to doing combat with the devil. Now, do you know why this is important? Do you know the difference between power and authority? Suppose I have on a blue uniform and a silver star and I'm standing out in the main intersection of Highway 8587 to Denver, and there's a 12-ton truck coming toward me at 50 miles an hour. Do I have the power to stop that truck? Not on your life. Not 12 tons of steel and rubber and glass. Little 150, 60 pounds of flesh and bone. No power. But if I have on a uniform and a star and a badge as a member of the police department, I have the authority of society to raise my hand and blow the whistle and he better stop. You and I do not have any power against Satan tonight. But seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, we have authority. And verse 6 is point in time. It's punctiliar and it's historical. It's preterite. It happened once. Ephesians 2:6 will never happen again if you know Christ in a personal way. It happened once and you don't need it to happen again. You were seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that's named. That's where you are as far as God is concerned. We're powerless. Satan is a mighty, mighty, powerful creature. There was one illustration over in Daniel 10. Daniel knelt down and prayed. And he scratched his head, and 3 weeks later, there was no answer. And finally, this angel shows up, and he's all out of breath. And he says, "I finally got here." And Daniel said, "Man, where have you been? I've been praying for 3 weeks." He said, "Well, I got as far as Persia, and the prince of Persia resisted me. And I had to go back for reinforcements. And he brought an archangel down. And the archangel opposed the prince of Persia. And this little messenger snuck through and got to Daniel with the answer. Read Daniel 10 sometimes. Real interesting. The Old Testament's not boring. It's exciting. God heard it from the first day that you set your heart to understand. Your prayer was heard. It just took me 3 weeks to get through. If you ever have any delays in prayer, you might call for reinforcements. That's your position in Christ. And because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, there's a command in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Beginning with verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the brilliant reasonings of Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand." This used to bother me. Why in the world? I got a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, loins girt about with truth, and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Stand! And he repeats it. He says, stand! Well, good night! What do I need all this good armor for? And stand here! You have to go back to Ephesians 2. There's no place to go. I'm seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. If I'll believe it and reckon on it and count upon it. And that's how we resist. We reckon what God says to be true in experience by faith, and we rest. And we resist the devil where? In the thought life. Resist the devil. Incidentally, now when it comes to the temptations of the flesh, it doesn't say resist, it says run. Motor out. The only solution is geography. Distance. That's a horse of another color. You flee youthful lusts. We're talking about the thought life, the innuendos of Satan in the mind. And if there's any question in your mind as to whether or not the thought comes from God or from Satan, you check it against this book, because this book is the mind of Christ. This is the whole counsel of God. This is the ultimate. If you're in doubt as to whether or not an idea is from God or from Satan, then check it against this book. If you don't find it here, you can be sure that there's a little imp down in hell running a multilith, you know, cranking out that lie, 500 a minute. That doesn't mean that all truth is found in the Bible. There's a lot of scientific truth that's not found in the Bible. We're not talking about that kind of truth. We're talking about spiritual truth, moral truth. All that we need to live godly lives is right here. And if it doesn't check out against this book, it's a lie. It mattereth not the color or who happens to be propagating it. Resist. Well, let me give you some practical suggestions as to how to resist, and we'll wind it up. Satan's goal is to destroy you in your life, attacking your relationship to the person of God, your relationship to the Word of God, your relationship and confidence in the grace of God. This will be the attack for the rest of your life. You can count on it. There's nothing new under the sun. Practical suggestions. Let's begin with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We're running a race, and we're told to lay aside certain things. First thing you lay aside is sin. You cannot resist the devil if there's unconfessed sin in your life. You have a back door that's open, and he's going to drive a Mack truck into it, and you've had it. Pardon the expression. You begin with sin. Lay aside sin. Stop sinning. I'm not talking about the gross sins, the immoralities of the day. Because sin may be something very sly and subtle. That which destroys Christ-likeness in my life. Pride, stubbornness, rebellion, envy, jealousy. Lay it aside. Then he says, lay aside the weights. Now, these weights very often are good things in themselves. As a matter of fact, sometimes weights are a necessity if you happen to be a deep sea diver. But weights are not a necessity to a runner. You lay aside weights. You get yourself stripped for action. I have a friend up here. Maybe he'll go away after a while. Maybe I opened my wallet, and that's why the moth flew out. Have you asked the Lord recently if there are any weights in your life that he wants you to lay aside? If you haven't, it might not be a bad idea. I can't tell you what they are. And they won't all be the same for every Christian. And God won't deal with you like he deals with others. And we should never take away from God the right to be original with his children. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, here we are, spiritual warfare, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Phillips' translation says, no man that warreth entangleth himself in civilian pursuits. That he may please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. And if you're entangled tonight with civilian pursuits, we'll get him. Somebody ought to bring one of those spray cans up here. I could have a glass of water and I'd be the first baptized moth in the Glen. Man that warreth entangleth himself. Are you entangled tonight? or are you totally available to the Holy Spirit? You know, don't you? Good things. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about weights. Things which may be in themselves good and needful under certain circumstances to certain people. We talked about some of those weights last night. Family relationships. Houses. Lands. Put down in your notes, we won't take the time to read them now, just the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, the laws of warfare, where the officers get the people aside and say, all right, now who's here, who's planted a vineyard and you haven't eaten the fruit thereof? And all these first-term farmers raise their hands and the officers say, oh, yeah, shove off. You don't know how many of you build a house and you haven't dedicated it? So all the people, you know, the first-term house builders and the real estate, they all raise their hands. And the officers say, okay, leave. And then the officers say, now how many of you haven't been married over a year? So all the young married fellows raise their hands. They are, now you shove off. That's probably the closest legitimate excuse I've ever heard, sweetie pie. Now the rest of you, anybody here who's afraid? And so the cowards raise their hands. You leave. And after they've gone through the farm and the new house, the ivy-covered cottage, and the young bride and the fearful, and they've eliminated all four, then they go into combat. I'm just telling you what it says. You read it. If the Holy Spirit has any application for you anywhere along the line, that's between you and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I was talking about finances last week, and one minister next morning said, I didn't appreciate at all what you said yesterday. I should have told him to get his, you know, toes under the chair before I started. You lay aside sin. Then you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any weight in your life that will hinder you from running the race to His glory. And then the third thing you do is to claim the blood of Christ, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They were totally committed. They defeated the enemy by the blood of Christ. Let me just suggest this. You pray, as I often do, when this cloud of darkness begins to move in on your mind, and you say, Lord Jesus, I pray in this moment that your blood will come down upon my mind and cleanse these thoughts and give deliverance and victory. And you claim the blood of Christ. It is powerful today. We have access through His blood into the holiest. His blood is effectual today. In medicine, one of the most powerful detergents is blood. The blood coursing through our veins and arteries is continually purging and cleansing our body from all manner of poison. And the blood of Christ will continually cleanse your mind from all manner of evil thoughts, temptations, the dark clouds that come upon us. When the enemy comes in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. Incidentally, let me share something with you of a practical nature. There are many Christians who don't distinguish between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan. When I sin, there are four things that happen simultaneously. The first thing that happens is that the devil goes to the throne of God and says, "Ha, look, gray. Again." The umpteenth time. Because he's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus Christ goes to the Father and says, "My righteousness is imputed to him." And you have to look at him through what I did on the cross. The third thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit who dwells in my heart convicts me about that. And the fourth thing that happens simultaneously is that one of these evil spirits brings this thought and plants it in the mind of degradation, of failure, of unworthiness, of having fallen for the umpteenth time. All four things happen in a split second when I sin. The difference between the accusation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit . The thoughts which come to me when I fall and fail from Satan are degrading thoughts. They're thoughts of failure, thoughts of condemnation, thoughts of guilt. The whole concept that I'm useless, that God can't possibly use me or bless me. And they're sort of like a dark cloud, and they hover. The Holy Spirit comes in conviction, and it's very gentle, and it's specific. And there's always a ray of hope. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is always in optimism. And when we confess and repent and tell the Lord we're sorry and make restitution, there's an immediate release and a sense of restoration. The problem comes when Christians confess their sin and then they walk around all day long feeling guilty. Because they have not prayed that the blood of Christ would come down upon their minds and give victory and cleansing and deliverance. Lay aside sin. Lay aside every weight, the entanglements, the civilian pursuits, the houses and lands and the routine that gets us all wrapped up and keeps us from being soldiers for Jesus Christ. The human relationships, which are threads wrapped around our arms and legs, and then claim the blood of Christ. Now, if there's sin, you confess it. Deal with it. Don't play games with it. It's a cancer. If it's not cleansed, it will get you. But the moment you confess it, then you can start walking in joy and victory and restoration. Because the Lord says in Isaiah, "I'll blot out thy transgressions for mine own sake." He's anxious to forget about my sin. And he will just as soon as I'll confess it. It'll be cleansed and forgotten. And then the devil comes in with a dark cloud of guilt and failure and condemnation. We claim the blood of Christ. And it's gone and there's joy. War was declared in heaven. War was declared on earth. If you're in Christ tonight, you are seated with Him in heavenly places. And it's preterite, point in time, punctiliar. It happened once. You can count upon it for all time and eternity. You resist Him in your thought life by laying aside sin, laying aside the weights, claiming the blood of Christ. He'll do it. That doesn't mean He won't be back. Over and over again, we'll stand, and having done all, stand. Because our authority is in the One who made an open show of Him on the cross and conquered death. They put Him in a tomb. The angel rolled away the stone, not so that Jesus Christ could get out, so the disciples could get in. He's alive. He's coming back. Victory is yours tonight, if you'll count it to be true.